final letter. So it's Paul's last words before he dies. He's in prison in Rome. It's he's kind of guessing that he hasn't got much time left, I think. He appreciates that he's going to be executed soon. And he's writing to Timothy, who's one of the leaders in the church in Ephesus, possibly the most important of the ancient churches at that time, sort of vying with Jerusalem. And so what we've got, this is quite an important book in a sense to Timothy, because it's Paul's last words, right? You know, what do you say? You've got one chance to say something to the leader of a church. What do you say, right? And this, and to Timothy is it. So, you know, we've had a few sort of key messages come through, sort of in over the past couple of weeks, 2 weeks ago. Steve Marty gave us that picture of kids in the playground sort of whispering in each other's ears and under the slogan, pass it on. And so the first thing that that Paul was saying to everyone was, pass it on. You pass on the gospel, right? We've talked about salvation, as we mentioned, by a number of people this morning. And Paul's saying, look, salvation's important. Pass it on, right? So that was the one message. And then last week, we had the idea of stick at it, right? You know, so Paul is saying, look, you know, sometimes passing it on is difficult. It takes a long time. It's a long, hard slog. So stick at it. Keep going. And we had three pictures. Stick at it like a soldier, you know, like focus. Don't get distracted by anything else. Stick at it like an athlete. Stick to the rules, you know. Don't try and do it in your own way. Do it properly. And stick at it like a farmer. And that was about sort of persistence. Keep on going for a long time. And then we also remembered why we're doing it. We're doing it for the gospel. This is for the eternal salvation of people. So this is the message that Paul's been given. And he then sort of moves on for the passage we've got today to give some behavioural things for Timothy to help him as he's trying to stick at it and passing on the message. And Paul loves metaphors, so before we read the passage, I'll explore on a couple of the metaphors that Paul uses in the passage, and then you can enjoy finding these sort of pictures in the passage we read it together. So I'm sure you all know a little bit of Herod the Great. Herod the Great was a Jewish king, sort of obviously subject to Roman rule, a Roman appointee. But he was the Jewish king at the time that Jesus was born. And so if you've kind of been to any of the nativities that we do down in Cosmoston, then you'll have seen somebody quite often Michael, sort of dressed sort of suitably as a baddie, sort of going around acting out the massacre of the innocents as sort of King Herod instructs his soldiers to kill all the children under 2 years old in Bethlehem. And that was kind of characteristic of the guy. He was not a nice man, Herod the Great. He executed his wife, for example. He even executed two of his children. So this was the kind of guy that he was. And Josephus, the historian, said when he died, then he said that he suffered. He says, well, this is the words of Josephus: a loathsome disease descended upon the ruler as a judgment from God on account of his sins. And Josephus goes on and describes the loathsome disease that Herod the Great suffered from: burning fever, ulcerated entrails, foul discharges, convulsions, stench, intense itching, and convulsions in every limb. Lovely. So, I mean, people have not really sort of known exactly what it was that caused Herod the Great to die. And there was some chap, Jan Hirschman, who in 2002 sat down as a medical doctor and tried to untangle exactly what it was that killed Herod. And I think that most people agree with his conclusion that it was something called Fournier's gangrene. And I hesitate to describe a medical condition when I've got sort of Alison to my right here, because I'm bound to get some of this stuff wrong. But apparently Fournier's gangrene usually starts in the perineum, so it starts around the genital area, following an infection under the skin, and it causes intense itching, and then followed by necrosis, so local death of flesh, and that you get fever with it, and perhaps unsurprisingly, a foul smell and a discharge of pus. And at this point, Herod attempted suicide. He tried to stab himself with a silver knife, apparently, and he was stopped by his cousin. And at that point, then Fournier's sort of gangrene would have carried on as a mixture of aerobic and anaerobic bacteria spread in the infection rapidly through his body, and parts of his body literally just started to die. So there were, you know, bits of his body alive and bits of it dead. So after the genital area, it typically follows up the lower intestinal tract, and you get excruciating lesions and it's very hard to stop, even with modern medicine. A pretty high proportion of people who get it die even now. It was guaranteed death in ancient times. And it was a really horrible way to go, as Josephus says. In his view, it was a loathsome disease that descended upon the ruler as a judgment from God on account of his sins. I don't know whether Josephus was right in his judgment or not, but that was his judgment. Now, Timothy would have been pretty familiar with this story of Herod. It was a rare disease. Interestingly enough, his grandson appears to have Herod Agrippa, who also features in the Bible, and who executed John the Baptist and persecuted the church. He probably died of the same thing, which is quite unusual, two people in the same family suffering from the same ailment. And graphically we read that he had worms, possibly maggots, who were feasting on his rotting flesh as he died. There you are. I hope I haven't spoiled your Sunday morning. But just park that picture of gangrene, okay? Because Paul's going to use this as we read this passage together. And while you kind of sort of put that picture of gangrene to one side, I want to kind of sort of take you back to a scene that was quite sort of familiar to me as I was growing up, you know. So part of put yourself in maybe a lower middle class Welsh family in the 1970s, you know. And for those of us who grew up at that time, you remember that you know, this is a time when stuff cost more than it does now. And this is before cheap imported consumer goods and IKEA furniture and so on. And a lot of stuff was kept for generations, you know, furniture and some, you know, maybe fine cutlery and that kind of thing. And quite often as I grew up, then a lot of older people that I knew, they had a room in the house that they kept for best, right? Remember that? Remember the best room? And people like me, you know, sticky-fingered kids with runny noses were never allowed in the best room unless you were kind of accompanied by an adult. And the room would often not have been used all week. It would just be, wouldn't be heated. It maybe opened up on a Sunday and when visitors came. And then when the visitors turned up, then they'd be sort of treated, wouldn't they, with, you know, sort of sandwiches and cakes served on a nice little sort of platter, you know, expensive china, and the best cutlery would come out, and a nice fine bone china tea set, and all that kind of thing. And all the stuff in that best room, the furniture and the carpet and the china and the cutlery, was too expensive for everyday use. And so its purpose was to impress visitors and to make them feel important. This is a much more sort of hierarchical society. And it seems that Romans kept things for best as well, right? They had best stuff, the way that people sort of used to much more in this country than now. And Paul uses that picture as well. So see if you can spot Paul's use of the best stuff in the house and the idea of gangrene as we read the passage together. So we're going to read from 2 Timothy chapter 2. And verse 14 we'll start reading at, and you can turn to it if you want, or you can just listen to me. That's what Paul says. Keep reminding God's people of these things. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. It is of no value and only ruins those who listen. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have departed from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription: the Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. In a large house, there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for special purposes and some for common use. Those who cleanse themselves from the latter will be instruments for special purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments. because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant mustn't be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who's taken them captive to do his will. Okay, so the first thing that Paul says in this passage, and I'll just note it briefly, is Paul says, keep reminding. Okay, so what he's saying now is something we've got to keep on talking about. And the reason he says keep reminding rather than just remind is because he's going to talk about some traps, if you like, or some that Christians just naturally keep on falling into. And you need to keep on going over and over it, because you might have been a Christian for 20 or 30 years, but the things that he's warning us about here, you just naturally slip back to because they're just a natural human condition. So this is something that Timothy, as a leader in the church, has to preach on regularly, even if the congregation is tired of listening and they think, oh, Timothy, you're not on that subject again. Paul says, don't worry, right? Keep on going on about this. He wants the church in Ephesus to continually examine itself. And his message that Paul wants to the church to keep on examining themselves about is primarily about the things that we say to each other. So the thing that the title I've put over today for my subject is, watch your words, right? You know, we've had pass it on, we've had stick at it, and today it's watch your words. Now, Paul starts off with some negatives, and then he goes into some positives. Because words can do good stuff, and they can do bad stuff. So let's get the bad stuff out of the way first. And Paul says, firstly, look, just don't quarrel over words. And he reminds them about the potential damage that can be caused by poorly chosen conversation. He says this, warn them before God against quarrelling about words. It's of no value, and it only ruins those who listen. He says this as well in the passage, avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. And he also says this, don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. So, quarrelling first. Christians, especially for people like me who enjoy a good theological discourse or a bit of biblical exegesis or a rational approach to the faith, Christians can argue over the stupidest things. I remember when I was in university, and for those of you, anyone who's been to Swansea University, you'll know that the refectory, I think they might have put a building in front of it now, but at the time, the refectory had a massive, huge, probably the biggest window I've ever seen in my life, with a panoramic view out over Swansea Bay and sort of up the Bristol Channel. Fantastic place. And I went to sort of get my lunch in the refectory, and I sort of went there with my tray, and I saw a couple of friends there. Dave was one of the guys. I won't tell you his surname in case anyone has ever met him. And he was talking to another friend who I've forgotten. I sat down next to them. And they were having a bit of an argument. And they were talking about hymns. They were Christians, these two guys. And they were both agreed that there was a hymn in the hymn book in the church they went to that was written by someone who'd subsequently renounced his faith. The question was, did that mean that they shouldn't use the hymn book or not? Because it had a dodgy hymn in it. And so they were arguing about whether or not they should be using this hymn book, or whether this was an inappropriate hymn book for them to be using in their church. So I kind of sat down and I ate my meal, and they argued, and I kind of, you know, didn't they barely noticed I was there. They certainly didn't notice the view over the Bristol Channel. That was of no interest at all. The only interesting thing was whether or not they should be using this hymn book. And I ate my dinner. I went and I got some dessert. They came back and they were still arguing. I ate my dessert. They were still arguing, so I went up and I left, and I left them to their argument. At least 40 minutes or so over whether or not they should be using this hymn book. Now, there was no harm done. They both remained good mates. But these things don't always turn out quite so well, do they? And many things that Christians argue about are quarrelling about words. And they might be fine to discuss in a sort of a friendly, curious way. But things have gone too far when we start to quarrel about them. And they can be an awful waste of church time if they're brought into sermons and church Bible teaching. What do I mean? Well, I think, right, so I tried to think, well, what kind of things might Paul be talking about? Here are some things that I've seen divide Christians, which I think, if we're to be honest, just to help make this come to life, I think the argument is unproductive. I've seen Christians argue for ages about whether or not Jesus had taken on enough humanity to theoretically be able to sin, right? We're all agreed that he didn't. The question is, could he have? Well, it's a completely theoretical argument, isn't it? Because he didn't. So, you know, but people get really, really angry about a question like that. People get really angry about what kind of music is it appropriate for Christians to listen to. People quarrel quite sharply about how we should interpret the prophecies in Revelation. I'm not saying don't talk about these things, but Paul's saying, for goodness sake, don't quarrel about them. There are many questions that can't be answered definitively from the Bible, and we should acknowledge that uncertainty. That's not the same thing as saying that you shouldn't form a view about it. If you find it interesting, that's fine. But when you start falling out with other Christians who've interpreted it differently, when it's a matter that's open to judgment, and you're starting to argue with those, then you've taken it too far. Dogmatic teaching on uncertain issues is likely to be divisive. And Paul warns Timothy about it. Because there are many things that are so important, and they can be a huge distraction. But Paul highlights a separate kind of bad words that he describes as godless chatter. Now, I think that godless chatter is the kind of stuff that James talks about in his epistle, if you're familiar with the book of James. The quarrels that we're talking about are quarrels about ideas and doctrines and issues, whereas chatter is idle talk about people and speculation about events and motives. And godless chatter happens when we chatter about things that other people are rumoured to have done, and we use that to imply all sorts of negative things about their character. Godless chatter happens when we speculate about people's motives for behaviour in a particular way, and then start to imply negative things about their character again. Godless chatter happens when we embellish stories in a way that undermines truthfulness. And, you know, we've talked about phones a bit, right? Social media is noted for really facilitating that kind of godless chatter. And plenty of social commentators have written a great deal of research about this, but particularly in the political arena, perhaps, which we're all familiar with. And you sort of see it, the supporters and opponents of, for example, Corbyn or Trump or Brexit, or they can chatter endlessly in their own communities on on Twitter and Facebook with lots of bad outcomes, increased tribalism, ignorance of what other people think and why they think it, and this kind of like factual void that we get in which untruths and truths create some kind of toxic mix. And if you ever want to destroy your trust in human nature, then just read the comments associated with an online article about any of those kind of things that I just talked about. Now, what that's got to do with the church is this. Churches are, or they should be, social places. And we've even got a word for that, fellowship, you know, where Christians mix with each other. But that kind of godless chatter during fellowship can have very negative effects and divide the church. And Paul isn't giving us an academic warning, because quarrels and chatter have horrible consequences. And Paul highlights a real-world consequence that has happened in his day, where Hymenaeus and Philetus had started teaching the resurrection had already taken place. And it's implied that they got to this conclusion through a mixture of godless chatter and quarreling about the scriptures. And there was great harm done in the church, with many people leaving the faith as a result of it. And that's where Paul uses this graphic picture of Herod and his gangrene, you know, the disease that killed him. And Paul says that this quarrelling and godless chatter can spread like gangrene across a church, killing everything that it touches. And just as, if I can kind of, you know, upset your morning by picking up some of the metaphor that I think Paul means. So just as Herod had worms feeding on his flesh, then some people feed on disputes and thrive on gossip in the church. And just as Herod had intense itching that couldn't be calmed however much he scratched, and that the scratching was actually inflaming things and making it worse, the disputes and gossip can attract the attention of the whole church, you know? It's just like an itch that you have to scratch. But all that attention ends up inflaming the situation as everybody in the whole church becomes embroiled in this argument about somebody's character or some abstract piece of doctrine. And just as Herod oozed infectious pus, then churches that tolerate quarrels and gossip leave a foul trail that can spread infection to other churches. And just as Herod had convulsions in all of his limbs, which meant that his body wasn't able to operate properly, then the church's entire work is disrupted when quarrels and chatter take hold. Anything from mums and toddlers through to Sunday worship, through to house groups, they'll all be disrupted when there's godless chatter or quarrels going on in the church. And just as Herod had a foul stench that stopped other people from approaching him, then churches that tolerate quarrels and gossip drive away those who might be seeking the gospel. How can we preach salvation when there's a stench of quarreling and gossip? And do we want to cause that kind of damage to our church? I mean, I've seen it happen before, and anyone who's been a Christian for a long time will have seen it happen, and it's terrible. And you know what? You or I could go home today and set up a WhatsApp group and use that to cause immense harm to Eden Church with a few ill-chosen words. And Paul says, well, if he'd had a phone, he would have said, think before you type, as well as watch your words, wouldn't he? And I think we need to reflect on the way in which we talk to each other and communicate with each other and see whether our words are having an effect on the church. But the great thing about Paul is that he's really just a negative guy, right? You know, he gives us the bad, right? That's what it can be like. It can be like, you know, like gangrene spread into a body. But he says, look, but hang on, wait a minute. Words can be good, right? I don't just want you to avoid bad words. I want you to use good words. And he's not telling us to take a vow of silence in case we accidentally say the wrong thing. Instead, he says, I want you to use words wisely. And so besides warning Timothy, he tells him what he should do. And here's the verses that he says. Do your best to present yourself as one approved, a worker who needs not be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. And then he also says, the Lord's servant must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. And opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, that they'll come to their senses. So two verses there, which tell us how we should speak. And the first one was my baptismal verse. So I kind of feel quite close to this one. And so as a result, I know it in the Authorized Version, because that was the version that was read at my baptism. And I think I prefer it in the Authorized Version. It says this, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And I can see that that's a familiar verse to a number of you. And it's the opposite of quarreling about words, and it's the opposite of godless chatter. The Bible contains a huge amount of valuable teaching to help us know God and to know how to live. But the thing about the Bible is it's not a rule book, right? You know, this is not like, the rule book for a club or a society or for a sport, where you can go and try and find out, you know, under what circumstances is a dive a dive, or when is it falling over, you know, and that kind of thing, like you might be able to find in guidance given to football referees. But instead, the Bible, rather than being a rule book, it's full of examples. And we need to know how and when to apply those examples. You know, because there are many occasions when one set of behavior might be right, but another occasion when the same behavior might be quite inappropriate. So we need to tease out those examples. For example, where does quarreling where does quarrelling end and rightly dividing the scriptures begin? The two things kind of move seamlessly into each other. We need to know when it's right to care about a verse and when it's right to accept that there can be disagreement about the two. And so Paul is saying, you know, there are two ends of this spectrum. We need to understand when we can apply the scriptures and in different circumstances and how. And that's why Timothy needs to study. That's why he says, study to show yourself approved unto God. And reading and teaching the Bible properly needs a number of things. Amongst other things, it needs a heart that's open to God, that's willing to change if necessary, rather than seeking support for your preconceptions. You know, you don't use the Bible to rationalize your prejudices. You use the Bible to let God speak to your heart and change the way you are. It needs a willingness to consider the message of the whole Bible in the context of a passage rather than an isolated verse. It needs a willingness to be sensitive to the contemporary world, to allow ancient truths to shed light on aspects of life that didn't exist 2,000 years ago. So, studying the Bible, Paul says, is something that's hard work. You've got to study and take time over it. But there's no point in knowing the truth about the Bible, and there's no point in winning an intellectual debate with somebody about what it says if you make enemies when you do it. And that's why Paul uses this expression, gently instructing. Paul says that when you find out what the Bible says, you are to gently instruct people with it. And in so doing, we should be able to win people around rather than winning a debate. And we're to love people who don't agree with us and pray that God will reveal his truth to them. And that's the way that God wants us to use it. Not to quarrel, but to win over. Not to argue, but to gently instruct. Do you see the difference? It's not that we don't care about truth. It's about the way that we present the truth. So I've only given you one of Paul's two metaphors. You know that the gangrene is all about what happens when you have godless chatter and quarrels in the church. But Paul's also given us this idea about the best room and the best china and the best cutlery. And Paul says that our words can be like that. Paul says that in a decent, rich person's Roman house, then they had posh stuff and they had everyday stuff, right? You know, and the posh stuff made people feel important when they were using it. You know, maybe if you were particularly rich, it might have been gold plates and silver goblets. And when you were there, you knew that you were being shown respect, right? They wouldn't get out the gold plates and the silver goblets for somebody who was lower class, you know, or below them in the social status. They'd be using this for honored guests. And so if you were there and you got the gold plates and the silver goblets, then you knew that you were important. But if you turned up at the house and you were given an old chipped stained wooden bowl to eat your food out of, and you were told to eat with your fingers, and you'd realize that your status was pretty low, right? And they'd have the two kinds. And our words can be like that, right? So the things that I say can make you feel, if I do it right, Paul says, that you've been taken into the best room and given that tea platter on the fine bone china with a bone china cup, and you're the person who's allowed into the best drawing room. Or you've got, to use the Roman picture, the gold plate and the silver goblet, right? If I use my words right, then you can feel as important as that. And if I use my words wrongly, then instead you feel like you've been told to sort of eat in the kitchen with the kids, to use the modern picture, or, well, actually, you know, to use the 1970s picture, actually, because we probably quite like kids these days, don't we? So we sit, you know, so it's a privilege to be with the kids. But you know what I mean. To use the Roman picture, you've been given the wooden utensils and told to eat with your fingers. And Paul's saying, what kind of words do you want to say to people? Do you want to use words that make them feel like they've been given the best? Or do you want to use words that make them feel like they've been given the worst? And Paul says, think about the way that you say things to people. So Paul wants us to watch our words, right? We had pass it on, we've had stick at it, and now we've got watch our words. Paul says, avoid quarrels, avoid godless chatter, rightly divide God's word, and then give people the best china when you invite them round to have a conversation. Thanks.
Thank you, Johnny. Well, I'm just going to hand over to Helen, who's going to lead